Now, I'm sure that as I speak to you this morning that you have all at one time or another attended a congregational dinner or a potluck dinner. As Presbyterians, we want to call it pot providence rather than potluck. But nonetheless, we have all been there. But let me ask a question. When was the last time that a fight broke out at one of those dinners? Can't remember. Well, I'm sure there was an occasional conflict between a rambunctious child and his parent, but I really don't recall any fights either, and I've been going to congregational dinners for a really long time. Not even a good-natured food fight that I can recall. But that's exactly what happens in our text this morning. There's a food fight. This is the last of the historical incidences that Paul presents to his readers in Galatia. He's trying to build, as you recall, the case for his authority as an apostle. He has shown us that his authority is equal to and independent of the other apostles. And then he went on and demonstrated that the gospel he had received and preached was, in fact, identical to the gospel that the other apostles proclaimed. And this final incident shows that Paul was so sure of his gospel message that he even publicly opposed the apostle Peter when Peter's conduct threatened to compromise that gospel. According to Paul, this altercation was the final proof that he was a genuine apostle of the one true gospel of free grace. Paul is building an incontrovertible argument. And he must have been Presbyterian because he has 3 points. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16 from the second chapter, but let me pray yet once more. Father, we'd hear your voice in these words. Not only the voice of the apostle, but your voice by your Spirit. Your Spirit who inspired these things to be written down. Your Spirit who preserved them for all of these centuries. Your Spirit who wishes this day to teach, instruct us, and to make us more like Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." In Greek mythology, the Titans were the children of heaven and earth, giants. They were larger than life. They were endowed with great powers. They performed mighty deeds. And from them, we've gained that adjective in English that describes anything that is great or impressive. In fact, at the beginning of the 20th century, some English shipbuilders were so proud of their latest design that they christened it the Titanic, which just goes to show how difficult it is to live up to your name. If we were to identify the Titans of the early church, certainly Peter and Paul would make the top of our list. They were impressive men. They were gifted by God. They were chosen by Christ himself. they had been equipped to do exactly what God wanted them to do. They're larger than life. Lots of power and authority. That's what Paul's talking about here. Gifted so much so that they even performed miracles. Truly, they're titans. But the problem with seeing Peter and Paul as titans is that we can easily forget that they were also human. Just like the titans of Greek mythology, they had their weaknesses, they had their faults, and their actions could sometimes cause great distress. In this text that I just read, the scene has shifted from Jewish Jerusalem to Gentile Antioch, the chief city in the area of Syria. It was in Antioch that the Christian church began. You remember, and I want to read a few verses from Acts chapter 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, meaning Stephen's martyrdom, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists there, to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to be faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That is the account of Acts for the beginning of the church of Antioch, the Gentile church in Antioch. History tells us that about 10% of the population of Antioch at that time in the first century were Jewish. And so there is a combination there in this church of Jews who responded to the teaching that Christ was the promised Messiah, and Gentile sinners, as they're often referred to, found in Jesus Christ and in the God of the Hebrews the salvation that they so longed for. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians because it became apparent that they were no longer Jews, or could be identified at least as Jews, because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. First thing I see in this text that's important is our conduct. We need to live what we profess to believe about the gospel. It's here in Gentile Antioch, sometime later after these verses that I just read from Acts 11, that we find Peter. Peter has left Jerusalem, has gone to Antioch to see what's going on. And what he discovers is that there's a community of both Jews and Gentiles living and worshiping together. In particular, they were eating together in complete disregard of Jewish custom. Jews did not eat with Gentiles. A Jew would have never sat down at the same table with a Gentile. And Peter, you remember, had already been instructed by God. We back up a chapter from what I read in Acts to chapter 10, and we find Peter, having been sent by the Spirit to the home of the Roman centurion Cornelius, and Peter's dozing on the roof waiting for dinner, and he has a vision of a great sheet let down from heaven filled with animals, clean and unclean. And God says to him, "Eat." And Peter says, "No way, I'm eating that stuff. I'm a Jew, I don't eat those kinds of things." But God says to Peter, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Whether it's meat or men, when God declares something clean, it is clean. Having been instructed by God, and undoubtedly impressed with the harmony and the fellowship of the Antioch church, Peter came to the congregational dinner, pulled up a chair, and he was eating with Gentile believers on a regular basis. In doing that, Peter was declaring by his actions that the Jew, as well as the Gentile, were free from keeping the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the dietary laws. Now, after some time, after probably several congregational dinners, in fact, it seems like they met together regularly to eat together, our delegation arrives from Jerusalem. I don't know what kind of credentials they presented, but later in the book of Acts, it's clear that they came not sent officially, but came on their own. They claimed to be representatives of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the head of the Jerusalem church. And we can often dismiss them as just being there to cause problems, but these folk were probably believers, from a Jewish background, but had not stepped beyond their Judaism to fully embrace the doctrines of grace. Strict Jews. And what they saw at the first time they were invited to the congregational dinner was Jews doing things that were absolutely shocking. They were disregarding the dietary laws. They were sitting with Gentiles. And Peter, when seeing these Jews come from Jerusalem, was immediately uncomfortable. They brought such pressure to bear on him that he moved to the back, the far side of the church basement, and sat at a table just with Jews, not going to eat with those Gentile folk. He detached himself from any associations with them, apparently. And worse yet, as you might expect, Peter, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, or so he was perceived to be, a disciple of Jesus Christ, if Peter has changed his mind about how we eat together, then, well, we ought to change our minds too. In fact, he affected so many that even Barnabas, the associate of the Apostle Paul, a Jew himself, was pulling away. The model church that we had seen in the book of Acts now becomes the divided church. There are factions, there's frustration, and there's even a big fight. Why did Peter do this? Why did he give in to these men from Jerusalem? Had they convinced him that he has somehow had made a mistake and that it was wrong to eat with Gentiles? I don't think so, because Peter certainly hadn't forgotten his vision on the rooftop in Joppa, when God had let down that big sheet filled with animals of every size and shape and description. He had not forgotten that in his preaching that Cornelius had made a profession of faith and he and his family had been baptized. God's direct revelation and Peter's own experience of the grace of God in granting salvation to the Gentiles must have been fresh in his mind. It had not happened that long before. Paul tells us in verse 12, and I already read it, that Peter separated himself from them, fearing the circumcision party, fearing those who demanded the keeping of all the Jewish laws. Here we have bold, brash Peter. We think of him as a big, burly guy. He's a fisherman. We think of him as the one who's always saying things before he thinks. And yet here's Peter shaking in his boots and acting as a hypocrite, not doing today what he had done yesterday. And the others don't act out of conviction either, but out of insincerity. They're afraid of a small pressure group that has arrived from Jerusalem. And Peter did in Antioch what Paul had refused to do, you recall, in Jerusalem. Peter buckled under the pressure that was applied. One writer says, this same Peter who had denied his Lord for fear of a maidservant now denies him again for fear of the circumcision party. Now, Peter still believed in the gospel. Peter was failing to practice it. That's why I said this is about our conduct. We need to live what we profess to believe in the gospel. Peter's message was clear, but his conduct conflicted with what he said. Peter is one here who lacks the courage of his convictions. And as a result, as I said, others were swept away by his insincerity. To begin to understand why Paul takes a stand against Peter in this situation, the whole Christian church, the whole future of the Christian church, was in the balance. Was it going to drift back to Judaism and stagnate, only becoming again a small little Middle Eastern religion that included Jews by birth and conversion? Would there be two churches? One Gentile, one Jewish? Again, one writer says Paul's outstanding courage on this occasion in resisting Peter preserved both the truth of the gospel and the international brotherhood of the church. Our conduct is important. We need to live what we profess to believe, no matter what the circumstances, even at a congregational dinner. Well, the second thing is our confrontation. We're taught here that we need to oppose those who deviate from the gospel. Paul's conduct in this situation reinforces for us, as it did for his Galatian readers, that he was indeed chosen and commissioned by God for an awesome task, to be an apostle. Paul says, "I opposed him, Peter, to his face because he stood condemned." Now think about this. You can say of Paul that he's a little apostle come lately. I mean, Peter was with Jesus all those years. Peter is basically the leader of the disciples. He is the authoritative voice in the Jerusalem church. He's not the kind of person that most of us would want to stand up to. Certainly not in that context. But Paul does just that. And it's not because he's a contentious guy who just likes to argue or to expose error. He's not someone who is doing this just to satisfy himself. It's not a matter of personalities or even of individual opinions. Paul doesn't hesitate out of deference to who Peter is. He does not forget that Peter was an apostle, had been entrusted with the same message. That was in the first 10 verses of this chapter, where there was great agreement in the Jerusalem church. In fact, it was the message that overwhelmed him. Paul speaks against Peter because he's concerned for the truth of the gospel. And because Peter's sin had been so public, he again moved to the back of the church basement and only sat with Jews. I'm just reading that in between the lines, but you know what I mean. It's because of Peter's public action in distancing himself from the Gentiles that Paul confronts him publicly. It's a biblical principle, by the way, that in church discipline, public sins must receive public renunciation. It's a scandal in Paul's mind. And so he opposes Peter face to face. Again, John Stott says it was just the kind of open head-on collision which today the church would seek to avoid at any price. We don't like to confront those who speak wrong. It happens in local churches. It happens in denominations. It happens in the great church at large. We need to speak out against error. What motivated Paul in this is not simply that there were cliques forming in the church. He's not really upset over who was or wasn't washing their hands in the correct way before they sat down to eat. And let me just say, he's not even concerned about the rather ugly sin of racism here. The Jews hated Gentiles. And really, the feeling was mutual. There was little, if any, interaction between Jew and Gentile in the first century church, or first century world, that wasn't, well, required to be. Didn't do it on their own. Is that what Paul's concerned with here? These divisions in the church because of race or ethnic background? Is he worried about their table manners? No. Those are certainly issues that are important. But Paul understands that his skirmish with Peter is nothing less than a battle for the gospel of grace. Paul acted as he did out of a deep concern for the principle that Peter lacks at this point. And he knows the theological principle at stake was no trivial matter. It is what Luther calls in his commentary on Galatians the chiefest article of all Christian doctrine. Paul knew how to pick his fights, that's for sure. What's at stake is the truth of justification by faith alone. Two times Paul speaks here of the truth of the gospel. What is it? Well, it's the good news that we sinners, guilty and under the judgment of God, can be pardoned and accepted by sheer grace, by God's unmerited favor, on the grounds of his son's death, not by our work or by our merit or by our background or our socioeconomic level or our ancestry, but by God's grace alone. Justification means that we are accepted before God as righteous, not because of our good works, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul's not willing to accept any deviation whatsoever from this principle. In fact, he pronounces a curse, you recall, on anyone who dared distort it in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he refused to give in to the false teachers even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And now with the same issue at stake, he publicly opposes Peter because his message and his behavior were contradictory. What is required of you and me is our consistency. We must be faithful to the truth of the gospel. And at this point, we might have been tempted to call this third point our compromise. Isn't that what we're called to do, we might ask? Aren't we supposed to just sit down and say, well, look, I'll give a little, you give a little, and we'll come to meet somewhere in the middle? That's how politics may work, but that's not how theology works. We already know that both Paul and Peter agreed on the gospel message. We saw that back earlier, but Paul repeats it again. He says, we, and he's speaking of both Peter and himself, we know that a person, any man, any woman, any Jew, any Gentile, is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. They agreed on that. There was no question. This is the way of salvation. God accepts sinners through faith in Christ and in the work that he finished for us on the cross. And as the psalm that we read earlier says, we're all sinners. We are all lacking in righteousness. We are all lost unless God intervenes for us. Everyone is saved in the same way as well. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saves us. Even Jews who possessed all of the gifts of God, the law and the prophets, the promises of God, the scripture, the miracles that God had done to protect and keep them and to bring them to the promised land. Even Jews with all those great advantages were inadequate to gain righteousness before God. As again, the psalmist reminded us. Now Paul continues. After the gospel tells us what God has done to make us right with him through the cross and the empty tomb, it always proceeds to tell us how we are to live with one another. Paul understood that the controversy, the food fight, if you will, in the midst of the congregational dinner was not going to be resolved by compromise. It was not going to be resolved by letting everyone cool down and get back to normal, but it could only be solved when they agreed that salvation to each side, Jew and Gentile, came in the same way. God justifies Jews and Gentiles on the same terms. God does not differentiate between them. You remember we read in that again in that psalm. Wasn't it the psalm? Oh, well. Oh, no, in the call. Thus says the Lord, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Does he say, oh, you, all you 12 tribes, turn to me and be saved. All you who can trace your ancestry back to Abraham, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. The Jews should have seen that. Isn't it amazing that they could have spoken those words and read those words for centuries and still missed the point? Peter no longer observed the Jewish customs himself. How could he force others to keep them? If God did not require Jews to keep all of those customs and requirements of the ceremonial law to be saved, how could Jews require that Gentiles do it? The battle here isn't between two different gospels. The apostles were in complete agreement about the good news of Jesus Christ. The difference is simply this. What does the gospel mean for table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles? And it seems like such a petty concern, doesn't it? But it's what you and I are called to be, consistent to what the gospel preaches. Verse 16 is probably one of the most important verses in the epistle. And it contains the first mention in the epistle of the word justify or justified or justification. The word law is also used for the first time. And this is the first place where faith is presented as the only means through which we can receive salvation. Justify is a word straight out of the law courts. It means to declare righteous or innocent. It's the opposite of to condemn or to pronounce guilty. And it implies an objective standard, a standard that is the righteousness of God. That is the standard that is set before us. Remember what Paul writes in Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The psalm we read says much to the same thing. "Enter not into judgment with your servants, for no one living is righteous before you." Sounds pretty emphatic, does it not? No one measures up because no one's righteous. We're all guilty. We all stand condemned before a holy God. But in Christ, God declares that all who believe in Christ are righteous. And God credits the righteousness of Christ to our account. You may wish that would happen with your bank account during these days, that someone would credit a big deposit to your account. Well, Paul says, God credits the infinite righteousness of Christ to your account. You can never withdraw enough to exhaust it, for it's infinite. Justification, shorter catechism, is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. God's action has nothing to do with human merit. And it also doesn't happen automatically. Faith is the means of justification. It's through faith in what Christ has done for us that God declares us righteous. What's faith anyway? Faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It is acknowledging that he's the perfect Son of God, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Faith's not just assenting to the facts, it's staking our life on its outcome. It's running to Christ for refuge and mercy. We sing about it often enough, don't we? In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds that tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. In the 19th century, there was a French aerialist who was quite famous. He went by the stage name, I guess we'd call it, of Blondine. And he especially owed his celebrity and his fortune to his idea to cross over the Niagara Gorge up there on the U.S.-Canada border on a tightrope. 1,100 feet in length, 160 feet above the raging torrents of water. If you've been there and you've been to the Rainbow Bridge, that's where he crossed. He did it the first time in June of 1859. And he repeated it over and over again. And every time he tried to enhance it with some theatrical variations, he crossed blindfolded at one point. He crossed having put himself in a sack. He crossed pushing a wheelbarrow. He crossed on stilts. He even crossed carrying a man on his back. It was his manager. That guy really had a lot of faith. At one point on one trip, he even sat down in the middle, sat down on the wire, and cooked an omelet, which he then ate and continued. I guess he probably tossed the dishes into the water so he didn't have to carry them off. He once stood in the middle and sat on a chair, balanced only on one leg. So at seeking to do even more, at one point he crossed the wire, then he crossed again, pushing an empty wheelbarrow. Then he crossed a third time, pushing a wheelbarrow full of stuff. And when he got to the side, he said to the spectators, "Do you believe that I could push a man across in a wheelbarrow?" And they roared, "Yes, yes." "Fine," he continued, "then who will volunteer to go?" Silence. Although, to be perfectly honest about the history, someone finally did assent. But intellectual assent to what he could do crashed into reality. "I don't want to be the one to go. Who's willing to stake their life and get into my wheelbarrow?" Christ is more trustworthy than any man, because he's God. And Paul reminds us that we can't put our trust in any works of the law. He's not just referring to the Mosaic law here, by the way. He's saying that we can't put our hope for salvation in any other system that seeks to please God by our good works. Justifying faith is a personal faith. It's not just a theological concept. It's a call to make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And the question is, have you renounced all of your efforts to please God, to save yourself? Have you instead asked God to save you through Jesus Christ? That's the question. Peter and Paul both agreed on this. Paul is making the point as well that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we must now accept one another on the same basis that God has accepted us. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. We live in a day when there is much hatred, there's much controversy, much argument about who is right and who is wrong in politics, worldview. But we come as those who have called upon Christ to be Savior and Lord. And we would not merely profess Him in faith, but we would live by faith. May we be those who welcome those who receive Christ on the same basis as we, to know that we come before you equally guilty, equally sinful, and equally in need of Jesus. For we pray in his name, amen.